Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It is a passage of scripture that we read this morning, but I want to touch on it tonight as we move along in our series of looking for the blessed hope. While you're turning there, I would just say that by way of testimony myself, it's always a pleasure to meet you folks, to worship with you. I particularly appreciate again today our musicians, Nick playing the prelude for both the morning service and the afternoon service. I know that I'm not related to them in any way, but I feel kind of like my grandpa. When I first came, he was a little tight, and now I look up again. Really improved and did piano. It amazes me how good he's gotten. And I enjoyed that and more. I just really enjoyed your offertory this morning, Mr. Piano Play. Appreciate that. And then you sang this morning a song that my dad sang at his own funeral. My dad, before he died, the choir sang "How Great Thou Art." And that last verse, he sang as a solo, and it was recorded. And so at his funeral, we played that recording. So my dad sang at his own funeral, "How Great Thou Art." And then at night, as we were singing, we sang "When He Cometh." And I remember growing up in church, we sang that every baby dedication. That was baby dedication hymn. But it just brought back a lot of that. It's great to be with you folks and worship with you. Just appreciate it so much. And I'm grateful that your pastor called me earlier in the week this week. Last time he called me was 8:30 Saturday night. I'm not sure how I did on that Sunday, but anyway, I'm glad for a little more time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. I want you to just stop for a minute and think about this. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were some of the earliest letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to churches that he established. And the church at Thessalonica, to whom this letter was written, Paul was only there for a matter of a few weeks. And it's obvious that in those few weeks, in those very early days of the church, he had spent time teaching them about the second coming, teaching them about prophecy. That's why he says there's no need for me to write, because he had spent time teaching them. Now, the point is, today there are a lot of churches that avoid teaching on prophecy or the book of Revelation at all costs. Some claim it's too confusing, can't understand it. Some claim there's just so many different opinions and interpretations. I just don't want to get mixed up in all of that. Some say people are driven away from the church because of it. You're not going to build a big crowd teaching on prophecy or the book of Revelation or some of the other prophetic passages. There are a lot of them. I will mention that in a moment. But the fact is that the Apostle Paul saw it as one of the foundational doctrines that needed to be taught to new Christians. These Christians at Thessalonica were new Christians. And yet this was a doctrine, a foundational doctrine, that the Apostle Paul felt that he had to teach them on. Verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. We talked about that this morning. So, just real brief review. This morning we talked about the fact that the second coming is coming in two stages. The first stage, the Lord comes in the clouds, and we are caught up to meet him in the air. That is the rapture. That's stage one. Then we have at least 7 years of great tribulation where God pours out his wrath upon the sinful world, and also through that tribulation draws Israel back to himself. That's the purpose of the tribulation period. And then the second stage of the second coming is the glorious appearing. That's when Christ comes riding on a white horse, has written upon himself, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he comes and he actually sets foot on the Mount of Olives. He comes to the earth, not just to the clouds. We have the Battle of Armageddon. It's at the end of the tribulation period. The fact is that the Battle of Armageddon isn't much of a battle. Because all God has to do, all Christ has to do as he comes, as this great, humongous army have arrayed themselves against him, he merely goes, whew, done. That's not much of a battle. And then at that point, after the Battle of Armageddon, he establishes his kingdom on earth, and he reigns for 1,000 years on earth. That's the millennium. There's an awful lot of controversy in the world today. Too many churches that call themselves evangelical churches basically are avoiding or denying, like the scoffers of unbelievers, the tribulation period, the rapture, and the millennium. But that Bible is very clear. God says what he means and means what he says. And if you take the Bible in its plain sense meaning, we often talk about a literal interpretation. It simply means we take the Bible in its plain sense meaning. And when it makes sense, we seek no other sense, lest we dive into nonsense. And that's what a lot of people are doing now when it comes to the second coming, and particularly the books like the book of Revelation. But he's coming like a thief in the night, and that's primarily a thief in the night to unbelievers and to those who have called themselves Christians, who are basically ignoring the truth of God's word. They are oblivious to what the Bible says about what is ahead for the church and for believers and for Christians. And they're going to be caught off guard when he comes. The unbelievers will come up with a great lie to try to explain. I used to talk about the fact that they would kind of make up some kind of a story to explain why all the people disappeared in the rapture. Lately, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, let me just stop here and parenthetically give you a spoiler alert. When I'm back on the 30th, my plan is to talk about some of the signs that we see that are setting the stage for the coming of the Lord, and why I believe the rapture is very near. So we're going to be spending that Sunday talking about the signs of the time and how it's setting the stage. But when the Lord comes as a thief in the night, I think that instead of making up an excuse of where it went, I think that the world is going to say, good riddance. Well, we're glad to be rid of those troublemakers. some of those in our government here in the United States are already referring to people like you and me, Bible-believing Christians, as homegrown terrorists. They see us as troublemakers. They see us as a hate group. Again, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. You're talking about some of those things on the 30th. But it's coming like a thief in the night to unbelievers, unexpected, not going to know what's happening. And some who call themselves Christians, they may wear the label, but not have genuine salvation. They may be saved, but have been too worldly minded, and it's going to catch them by surprise as well. Coming as a thief in the night. Verse 3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail as upon a woman with child, coming as labor pains. Give you just a little preview. When we talk about the signs of the time, one of the things that we are noticing now that are different are how the signs are coming with greater intensity and greater frequency, just like a woman in labor pain. I remember when our children were born, I remember our firstborn, especially. We were living in Connecticut at the time. And it was on a Saturday morning. And when he was having labor pains, we went to the hospital. They checked her out and they said, oh, no, you got lots of time. And just go home and these are probably false labor pains. But as the day went on, they got more severe and they got closer together. And the doctor had said when he sent us home, he said to Winnie, if you give birth today, I'll eat my shirt. So that night we went back to the hospital. And when he took salt and pepper with her, so he could eat. But the signs of the time are coming more rapidly and with greater intensity. Not only that, we're finding that the signs of the time are converging. It used to be, my dad used to preach on prophecy when I was a kid. And there would be a sign here, a sign there. But now the signs are coming so rapidly with such great intensity. And they're all coming together at the same time. I'm convinced that we just do not have long before we will hear the trumpet blow and we'll meet the Lord in the air. Verse 3 again. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. I said this morning that we as Christians are not looking for the Antichrist or looking for the tribulation or even looking for the second coming, the glorious appearance into the second coming. We're looking for the rapture. And somebody came up to me after the service and said that I had said something about the fact that the sinners wouldn't be, or the message wasn't primarily for sinners, it was for Christians. He said, if I were a sinner and heard that message this morning, I'd be coming up and asking how I could be saved. Well, there's a lot of truth in that. There's sudden destruction for the unbeliever, and they need to get their hearts right with God and do it soon. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. There's no reason why you and I should be caught off guard when the rapture occurs. We should be expecting it. We should be anticipating it. In fact, there are five crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament that will be rewards for believers when they get into heaven. And one of those crowns is the crown of righteousness. And who is that crown given to? The Apostle Paul says that the crown of righteousness is given to those who love his appearing. Those who've been anticipating it, looking forward to it, longing for it. It should not come to you and I suddenly, unexpectedly, as a thief in the night. We should expect it every day of our life. Verse 5. Ye are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. We're not to be children of the dark, but children of light. We're not to be asleep. It's time for Christians to wake up and be alert, be watching, be ready, as we talked about this morning. So tonight, one of the things that I want to do is talk about some of the reasons why it is important to preach and teach and study and focus on eschatology or things to come or prophecy. And those all mean the same thing. Eschatology means the study of things to come, which is basically prophecy. And why should we indeed be concerned? Number one, why should we be concerned about prophecy, preach it and teach it in our church? Because it strengthens our confidence in God. Because it strengthens our confidence in God. I'm going to ask you not just to write down your references, turn with me tonight, if you will, to some of these references. We'll go as far as we can. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning of prophecy. Telling us what happens before it happens. Revealing to us history before it actually takes place. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. As we go through this life, we're going to look at it in just a minute, but we will have tribulation. There is a difference between the tribulation that we experience here in this life now and the tribulation of the tribulation period. And just for purposes of keeping the two separate, I will talk about the tribulation now as small t tribulation. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not minimizing the pain. I'm not minimizing the suffering that comes with tribulation, the hardness, the difficulty in life, the sorrow that comes from small-key tribulation. But it is different than the tribulation after the rapture that will take place in the tribulation period. Because big T tribulation, that tribulation of the tribulation period, is a tribulation that is the result of God pouring out his wrath upon a wicked and sinful world. And we have been promised that we will never have to go through or be subjected to the wrath of God as believers. The wrath of God was answered on our behalf at Calvary. Jesus, as he hung on the cross, said, "It is finished." Another way of saying that is paid in full. Now here's the thing. There are those who say, well, we're going to go halfway through the tribulation period. If that's true, then we minimize what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. If that's true, if we go through part or all of big T tribulation, the wrath of God upon earth, we nullify the promises of God's word. And if you're going to throw out that promise, you're really throwing out all the promises. We cannot pick and choose the promises that we're going to believe, that we're going to trust in. They're either all true, or none of them are true and reliable at all. The fact is that God has demonstrated by prophecy that he is worthy of our trust and worthy of our worship, worthy of our full confidence no matter what we are going through. Turn over, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41. And we're going to look at verses 21 through 24. Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 24. He says to the wicked of Isaiah's day, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are God. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of none. An abomination is he that chooseth you." So here, the one true living God, who has proven that he is real, who has proven his power, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his all-knowing. He's proved it by declaring things that will happen long before they happen. And he said to us that there's nobody like me. Now here in chapter 41, he turns to the people who are worshiping false gods, idols. And he says to them, tell your idols to do what the one true living God can do. They're not able to do it. You see, fulfillment of prophecy gives us confidence in our God. That he is the true and the living God, he is the all-powerful God, and he is able to meet every need that we have. Still here in Isaiah chapter 41, and I want you to look at verse 10. Here is the consequence of having a confidence in the true and living God, who is alone true God. And there's none else like him. But verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. When we study prophecy and we see the amazing, miraculous power of God, there is nothing that we face that we will need to fear that will cause us to be dismayed. I know that it's not the best example or illustration, but I remember as a child, and you remember, I was a child a long time ago. The world was a lot different back then than it is now. We never locked our doors at our house. We never worried about that. I rode all over the city of Canton, Ohio on my bicycle, and my parents never worried about me because we didn't have the lawlessness and the crime that we have today. But I can remember as a child going shopping with my mother, and I'm not the best person to go shopping with because I'm easily distracted and led astray. You can ask my wife. We go to the grocery store, she turns around and all of a sudden I'm gone somewhere because I'm looking at something that interests me. And then instead of shopping, she has to spend her time trying to find where I am. Well, I did the same thing as a kid. But I can remember being with my mother downtown Canton, Ohio, and being in a store and wandering off by myself, looking at things that I was interested in and not paying attention to her or where she's going. And the next thing I knew, I was lost. And then as a kid, I panicked and cried. I didn't know what to do. And the store manager came up and wanted to help me and asked me who I was there with, and some questions like that. And he got on the PA speaker and called for my mother. And the fact that the store manager was there did not calm me down, did not make me feel any better. But when I saw my mother, I calmed right down. I was all right there because mom was there. And I say to you that when we go through the trials that we're going through today, when our eyes is on the Almighty God who so loves us and cares for us, we can be at peace no matter what we're going through. That doesn't mean there isn't pain involved. It doesn't mean that it isn't hard to go through it. But we're able to go through it and endure it because we know that our Father who loves us, who is a miracle worker, who's able to tell the end from the beginning, that God is there. And he gives rest to our soul. Matthew chapter 11. He talks about when we are weak and heavy laden, we're to come to him and he will give us rest for our soul. Prophecy strengthens our confidence in God, especially when we're going through hard times. Number two, prophecy is important because it proves the reliability of God's word. My friend, this is not simply an ancient book that records man's search after truth. This is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. And every word is true, and we can trust in this book. Oh, and it always amazes me what people who reject this book will end up trusting in. The truth is, if you don't trust in God and trust in His book, you're going to trust in something. I can remember a few years ago, a book was published, and to me, one of the greatest titles of any book in my lifetime. But the title of the book is, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And that's true. When we reject a faith in God, when we reject a faith in His Word, then we're left to flounder in some of the weird and wild things that people put their faith in. Just astounds me. Now, here's the thing about prophecy and God's Word. Scholars studying prophecy have determined that roughly 28% of the Bible is prophetic in nature. Some of it is prophecy that has already been fulfilled. Some of it is prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. But that's roughly a third of the Bible is prophecy. And the person who says, oh, I'm not interested in prophecy, don't want to hear about it, don't care about it, it's confusing, throwing out one third of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means the prophetic sections of God's Word were given by inspiration of God. They were God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and are profitable. They're profitable. So if that is true, then prophecy, being roughly one-third of the Bible, is profitable for us because it's part of God's Word. It is God's Word. It is the Word of the one who alone has the power to tell the end from the beginning. The Bible is unique in fulfilled prophecy. The fact is that the Hindus and the Buddhists have nothing in any of their writings with fulfilled prophecy in it. The fact of the matter is that the Quran has no fulfilled prophecy in it. The fact is that the Book of Mormon has no fulfilled prophecy in it. There is no religious writing apart from the Bible that has fulfilled prophecy. Now, I didn't say that there are no religious writing that had prophecy. Well, there's a lot of writings that have prophecy. I mentioned one this morning, 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming Back in 1988. What's the difference? Those prophecies all failed. They weren't fulfilled prophecy. We could go on and mention example after example, but you get the point. The Bible is unique in that it contains fulfilled prophecy. And it proves to us that this book is reliable. It is reliable in its prophecies that it's made. It's reliable in everything else that it tells us to do. Not only that, let's take a look at some of the prophecies that we have. Micah chapter 3 and verse 12. Micah, Old Testament prophet.
Just eight
of 190 individual distinct prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. For all of those to be fulfilled specifically, in detail, accurately, is the same as taking silver dollars, covering the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars, taking one of those silver dollars, marking an X on it, throwing it randomly into the pile, 2 feet deep, covering the whole state of Texas. Taking somebody and blindfolding them, telling them that they can wander anywhere they want to, but they're only to pick up one silver dollar. And the chances of that blindfolded, wandering man picking up the silver dollar with the X marked upon it in the first try is the same probability that just 8 of the prophecies of Jesus Christ would be fulfilled accurately, specifically. And yet there were more than 190 of them in his first coming. That tells me that I can trust this book. It's true. I don't have to worry about it. And Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the divine Son of God. I would challenge you to read and study, not just read, but study Revelation chapter 1 with the idea of seeing there who Jesus Christ truly is as he lives today. He is the Almighty, the divine member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's interesting. The Apostle John, who is the one who was chosen by God to write down what he was told by God through Jesus Christ and the angel that Jesus appointed to be a translator for him. He was one of the earliest disciples. He was part of the inner circle. He was the one who was described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the one that was so close to Jesus, he was the only one that was at the cross on the day that Jesus Christ was crucified. He was the one that Jesus Christ looked down at and committed the care of his mother Mary to John instead of his own physical brother. That's how close John was to Jesus Christ. John was part of the inner circle, 3 disciples closest to the Lord, Peter, James, and John. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Lord as the Lord prayed the last night before his crucifixion. And yet, and John, I should also say that Peter, James, and John, before the crucifixion, were on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. And as you read Revelation chapter 1, you see that that same apostle has a fresh encounter with Jesus Christ. But now, he sees him in his full glory. And John falls on his face as though dead. This one that had walked so closely with him, the last living apostle, all the others had been martyred, he was the last living apostle, having been so close to Jesus Christ, but getting a glimpse of who he really is, he fell on his face as though dead. Jesus comes over to him in Revelation chapter 1, lays his hand upon him, and says,
John, don't be afraid.
My friend,
through prophecy, if we really commit ourselves to studying and looking at prophecy, it gives us, again, a validation of who Jesus Christ really is. And that gives us great peace and comfort. We run out of time tonight. I'm about halfway through my message. Turn with me, if you will, to John, chapter 16. John, chapter 16. Verse 33. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. It's just hours before he will be arrested and then taken and tried and crucified in the morning. He knows full well what is coming. He's told his disciples many times now, up to this point, exactly what was going to take place. They still, it doesn't click with them. They don't get it. They don't understand it, even though he's told them specifically and clearly. But now in the upper room, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 in particular, Jesus is trying to give words of encouragement. He's trying to strengthen his disciples for what they're about to encounter and go through. And we get to verse 33 of chapter 16. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, small t, tribulation. Hard to deal with, you struggle with it. But it's not the big t tribulation, that it's God's wrath being poured out upon the ungodly. But in this world we will have tribulation. Your congregation has known that, especially this week, what you've gone through. Not only this week, but especially this week. And notice, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. When we study prophecy, and we get a glimpse of who God is and the confidence we can have in Him, when we have an understanding of the reliability of His Word, when we fully understand and comprehend and receive into our hearts the validity of who Jesus is, the tribulation of this life can't break us down. Can't overcome us. Not because of our strength, but because we are in this mighty Savior who has already overcome the world. And that gives us peace. And we can be of good cheer. I remember years ago, I was visiting one of our church members in Chelsea Hospital. It's before all of the modern remodeling and updating of the hospital. Basically an infirmary back then, about all that it was. And there were two people in a room back then. And I remember as I went in, there was a black lady in the first bed, and then the curtain was drawn, and behind the curtain was the member that I was coming to visit in Chelsea Hospital. And we talked for a while, my church member and myself. Then I read some scripture with him and I prayed. And as I got done praying, I heard a little voice on the other side of the curtain and say, "Hallelujah! Praise God!" And I thought, well, I'm going to stop and talk to this good lady. So I did, I stopped and talked to her, and I found out she was dying. But you know what? I did not comfort her that day. She comforted me. She encouraged me. Because though she was dying, she had great faith in a great God and the reliability of His Word and the validity of His Son, Jesus Christ, and she wasn't one bit upset. One of the things that the world is trying to do, the ungodly world, many of them, not all, but many of them, in our own United States government, are trying to cause us to live in fear with this pandemic that we've been with. No misunderstanding. The virus is real. People have died from it. Some have gotten sick. I don't believe all of the numbers of the propaganda machines that we have disguising themselves as Newark organizations. What I want to say to you is that what they're trying to do is keep us in fear. Because as long as we are in fear, they can control us. I'm convinced with all my heart. Pastor Rickert, when you hear this, I hope you'll forgive me if I out of bounds. But I'm convinced within my whole heart that things aren't nearly what they're telling us they are. But they want to control us. And it's not just here in the United States, but it's a worldwide control setting the stage for the Antichrist. The Antichrist is not against Christ. He is a replacement Christ. He is a false Christ. And I know God's Word. And I know what He said is coming. I can have peace and live with you and not be in fear. That's why those who want to control us want to shut down the church. Because they can't keep us in fear if we turn our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's inspired Word, and the Almighty God, who alone is God and there is God. Amen. Father, oh, how grateful we are that You've revealed Yourself to us in Your Word. And You've gone way beyond that by demonstrating Your supernatural power in declaring the end from the beginning. Oh, forgive us, Lord, if we become indifferent to that which You've given us in Your Word to direct us and encourage us. Lord, I pray that You might start a kindling fire within our hearts, a love for Your coming, a love for the blessed hope that is just around the corner. Help us, Lord, that we won't be simply watching for signs of the second coming, but we'll be listening for the trumpet sound. Oh, with the Apostle Paul, we say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Lord, I pray that You would use the message tonight, Your Word as we've shared it, to speak to our hearts, to encourage, to strengthen, to direct in our living. Lord, I'm sorry that we didn't get any further in the message than we did, but Lord, take what was shared and use it for Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake.